added to the distribution list. So there you go. We are in bonus time on Mythbusters. And so I've added a ninth myth. God helps those who help themselves. And that will be the topic of our consideration today. God helps those who help themselves. Here's a kind of a quiz right from the start. Who first said, God helps those who help themselves? And so the possibilities are A, Benjamin Franklin, B, Sophocles, C, Algernon Sidney, D, Jesus, and E, Judas Iscariot. Think about it for a second. How many of you say that Benjamin Franklin first said these words? A good number of you. All right, very good. Let me tell you the truth. Benjamin Franklin was not the first to say these words. But he is the one who is most attributed as saying these words. Okay, who had Sophocles? Anyone have Sophocles? Okay, he's an athlete on the Greek international team. No, that's not true. Algernon Sidney. How many had Algernon Sidney? Oh, okay. Benjamin Franklin actually took Algernon Sidney's quote. Algernon Sidney is the first to say this way. Algernon Sidney was a political philosopher, English political philosopher, and he first expressed it in these words, and then Ben Franklin took it from him. Okay? How many of you say Jesus Christ? All right, few. How about Judas Iscariot? All right. So, the truth is, Sophocles. The thought expressed in the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, was first in literature in 409 BC. Here's what Sophocles wrote. It's in Old English. It's not in Greek, good news, but it is in King James English. No good e'er comes of leisure purposeless, and heaven ne'er helps the man who will not act. That was Sophocles. About 17 years later, Euripides, in 428 BC, in a speech said, try first thyself. And again, he spoke Greek, not King James English, but try first thyself, and afterward call on God. For to the worker, God himself lends aid. So those are the roots in literature of the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. And then in modern time, Algernon Sidney phrased it as God helps those who help themselves, and Ben Franklin popularized it in his Poor Richard's Almanac in 1736. If it was in the Bible, it would be in the book of Imaginations, chapter 4. And that's in the me version. Here's what God's word does say in Psalm 54, verse 4. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. What struck me about this statement the psalmist utters is the psalmist's confidence. The psalmist speaks with certainty. When he says, surely God is my help, he's saying, as, in a sense, as certain as the sun sets today and rises tomorrow, God is my help. He's speaking with utmost confidence. that God is his help, that the Lord is the one who sustains him. Which really brings us to the question today for you and I. And that is, can I be confident of God's help? Or can I be confident of the Lord's help? Can I say with the psalmist, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Can I have that kind of confidence? And my answer from Scripture is this, yes. You can be confident of God's help on the basis of four conditions. There are four conditions in which God is the help of men and women. Here's the first condition. God helps the humble. God helps the humble. The scripture says, Peter writes, and James as well, interesting, two apostles write, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Peter, it's cited in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And he quotes it in the context of our relationships with each other. Peter wants us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So if that we want to enjoy the favor of God, if we want God to help us in our time of need, then there needs to be humility. James, in James 4, 6, and I don't have it on the screen, but it is right here in James 4, verse 6. He says, He, God, gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Now, if you do a search of scripture for the scripture that James and Peter are quoting that says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble, you have to look to words that are a little different, but it's found in Proverbs 3, verse 34. They're quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, which says, God mocks the proud, but he shows favor to the humble and oppressed. So that's where it's found in the Old Testament, in the Proverb of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 34. Now, here's the question. Are you humble? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then I want to be numbered among the humble. Am I humble? Well, sometimes. I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for you. Speaking for myself, sometimes. You know, if we're humble, we need to admit that we're lost and we need help. That's true in the spiritual sense. That's true in terms of life, that before God, we need to admit that we're lost and we need help. We need his grace. We need his favor. It's also true in the microcosm of life as well. In April, Carol and I traveled to the Northwest to visit Michael and Rachel, our son Michael and our daughter-in-law Rachel. And they live in Bellingham, Washington, working in finishing up their training so that they can go with Wycliffe Bible Translators. But we took time to vacation with them, and we rented a two-bedroom unit on Vancouver Island at the Pacific Shores Resort. And so we're going to Vancouver Island. We get into Bellingham, and the next morning we drive down to a port in Washington to take a ferry over to Sydney, British Columbia, which is on Vancouver Island. So we're on the boat, we're enjoying the travel, the views, the islands that we go through, the San Juan Islands. And then we come off the boat, we go through customs, and we're in Canada on Vancouver Island, and I turn on my phone and Verizon informs me that there are no 4G capabilities for my iPhone in Canada. Do you want to accept international roaming charges? And I'm thinking, probably not. I already have a mortgage on my house. So we've been on Vancouver Island before. And so it was lunchtime. I knew the way to the old stone pub that we had visited for fish and chips 5 years ago. I said, it's a Canoe Cove. And it's right up this highway. And sure enough, we found the old stone pub in Canoe Cove, and we had fish and chips. Well, I had fish and chips. The others had other things, but I had my priorities right. And on the way to get fish and chips, I saw the sign that said Route 1, Canada. And that's what we wanted to take. From the peninsula that we were on, down toward Victoria, and then up past Nanaimo Bay to Nanus Bay, where the resort was. And we drove past Nanaimo and never saw Nanus. We needed directions. I humbly stopped at a gas station. I've been in this place before. I knew I was beyond my limits because I was not going to pay those international roaming fees. But I didn't ask for directions. Oh, no, 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 no. I bought a map. And I looked at the map, but it was in Canadian. And I couldn't comprehend it. I don't mean it was in French and in English. I just meant it was a map that I could make no sense of. So we drove aimlessly into Parksville, not Nanus Bay. But as we're driving into Parksville, there's a visitor center. And so we pulled into the parking lot of the visitor center 10 minutes before they closed, 5 o'clock on Friday, and would reopen on Monday. And the person in the visitor center handed me a printed copy of directions to the resort. And looking at them, I realized I would have never found it. It was in rural Nanus Bay, and even if I found Nanus Bay, I probably wouldn't have found it, at least not without asking. So, humble, are we willing to admit that we're lost and in need of help? And before God, we need to come to the place in our life too often again and again where we have to admit that we're lost and in need of help. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, his unmerited favor to the humble. You want to kind of do a pride or humility test? Listen to your I speech, when you say I, me, my, mine, listen to those statements and see what they tell about yourself. In the scriptures in Judges chapter 13, and you don't need to turn there because I'm going to just be here briefly, but you can, if you want to look at it later, Judges 13 through Judges 16 tells the story of Samson, who was a gift from God to his parents, who were childless in their old age, and he was an answer to prayer. And God was going to use him in being a thorn in the Philistine side. And he was given a measure of strength because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life. God gave him strength so that he was able to kill a bear. He was able to do any number of things. But if you read through Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, and pay attention to Samson's I speech, even though his strength to accomplish amazing feats against the Philistines was from God, he doesn't acknowledge it. In Judges chapter 14, verse 1, he's been down to the city of Timnah, and he's seen a young Philistine woman. And when he comes home to mom and dad, he says, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Go get her for me as a wife." And his father and mother say, "Isn't there someone acceptable among our own relatives, among our own people, at our own church, in our ABF, in the youth group? Must you cross over into Iowa to find a wife? No. Must you go to the uncircumcised to get a wife?" is what he says. Dad, real concerned. And Samson says to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." And then, in time, the father of the bride gives her to his best man, and he's ticked. And so in Judges 15:3, Samson says, "I'm justified to do harm against the Philistines." In verse 7, he says, "I'm going to get revenge against the Philistines." In verse 11, he says, "I have only done to them what they've done to me." And then he meets Delilah. He goes on to something better, a prostitute. And he's dating her, and she's trying to find out the secret of his strength. And he was to never let a razor touch his head. And she keeps asking him, and he teases her and tells her half-truths and lies. And every time the Philistines come in to overpower him, and he shakes himself free, and he whoops the Philistines. And finally, he tells her the truth. He says, "I've been dedicated to God. And if a razor is taken to my head, I will lose my strength." And then he goes to sleep in Delilah's arms, and he's bound hand and foot. And when he wakes up, his thought is, "I will go out just as before." What arrogance. He had just acknowledged the truth that he was dedicated to God, and his strength required that he obey this one command, well, one of a few, but never let a razor touch your head. And he had allowed a razor to be touch his head, and he thought, "I will get up and go out as before, because it's really about me. I'm the one who's big man on campus. I've done all these things." And he's taken captive, and he's humiliated, and his eyes are gouged out, and he becomes the sport of the Philistines. Until he is at a party and they bring him out to make fun of him. And he's placed between two pillars. Asked the servant, "Put my hand on a pillar, put my other hand on a pillar." And he says, in effect, "Lord, remember me. I forgot you. Lord, remember me. Strengthen me one more time." He humbled himself. And then the record of Scripture is that in his death, he killed more Philistines than in his life. Humility. Are you humble? Listen to your I statements. "I want, I can, I've got this. I will. I did. I. God helps the humble. Are you humble? Second condition where God helps. The scripture says God helps the weak. God helps the weak. The best expression of this is by King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. At verse 11, he's praying and he says, "O Lord, there is no one but you who can help the weak when they are vastly outnumbered. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you." Now, Asa is speaking about his own present circumstances. Asa has a military. He has an army, infantrymen of 300,000 from the tribe of Judah. He also has 280,000 men from Benjamin who are skilled archers. But Zerah the Cushite is marching against him. And in the text it says an army of 1,000,000s. You do the math, that's 1,000,000. So basically outnumbered 2 to 1. And 300 chariots. They have an artillery division. And so this was one of the first 1,000,000-men marches, by the way. It took place not in Washington, D.C., but outside of Jerusalem. And Asa went out to oppose Zerah the Cushite and his army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And what's he do? He prays. "O Lord, there is no one but you who can help the weak when they are vastly outnumbered. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you." There's humility there. He's not saying, "Well, I've got 580,000 mighty warriors. We can take you on." No. He's acknowledging human weakness, military weakness. And he says, "Lord, we rely on you. You're the God who helps the weak." Nahum the prophet puts it this way in Nahum 1, verse 7. He says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." And Asa trusted in him. And Asa enjoyed God's favor. God sent confusion among the army of Zerah the Cushite. And they were defeated, not by the military might of King Asa and his army, but by the might of the Lord. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that we are weak and in need of God's strength, his favor. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Catch the irony here? "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. We are lumps of clay formed by God for his service. But there isn't any intrinsic value in us. We're clay. But he wants his power, his glory, to be on display in our lives. He wants his glory, his power, his strength to be on display in our weakness." So Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our body. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we may be wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Weakness. In relationship to God and the troubles of life, I need to say, I'm weak, you are strong. This week I was digging through my file folders looking for a video clip that my son David sent me of his daughter Annika. I couldn't find it, but here's a picture of Annika. You know who she's related to? Yeah, not me, she has hair. Her dad's losing his though. So anyway, so Annika is 2.5. And she's daddy's little girl. She's daddy's helper. So she went to Home Depot with daddy, and daddy bought some soil mix for his landscaping and gardening. He had sacks of soil mix in the trunk of his car. And so the video is of them back at the house and the trunk open, and he says to Annika, can you get one of those bags for me? And she walks to the open trunk and leans in and grabs hold of the sack on both sides and then kind of tries to pull on it. And after a while, she says, I can't. But at first, she's like, okay, Daddy. Because Dad would never ask her to do something she couldn't do, right? She needed Daddy's help. And so Daddy helped her get the bags out of the trunk. We need to come to the place where we understand that in relationship to God, we're a child. And we are in mortal bodies. And we are weak and powerless. And we need to trust God and lean on his promises. Asa prayed, O Lord, there is no one but you who can help the weak. Help us, O Lord, we rely on you. God helps the weak. God helps the humble. Third condition, God helps the contrite. King David in Psalm 51 at verse 17 writes, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. God opposes the proud. God opposes the one who will lift a high hand to God and say, I will not, I have not. And David says, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Broken and contrite means that David experienced godly sorrow in his life. He knew what it was to grieve his sin. David had used his power and position as king to take advantage of Bathsheba. And when she was found to be with child, David used his power and position as king and commander of the military to send orders to the front that Bathsheba's husband Uriah be put on the front line in battle, and that when the enemy fire was its fiercest, that the orders would be to retreat and leave him exposed. And he died in battle. He was probably given a hero's burial. Yeah. And then David took Bathsheba to be his wife. And the prophet Nathan came to David and exposed his sin. David repented. He grieved what he had done. He said, "Lord, have mercy." Psalm 51 begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. And you are just and right to judge." And God's word through the prophet Nathan to King David was, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." Yeah, there were consequences for his sin, but in relationship to God and heaven, he was forgiven. Some critical questions for us today. Do we grieve our spiritual condition? You know, what is that sin in our life that we're unwilling to turn away from? We grieve it for a moment, but we enjoy it so much we're not going to let go of it. Are you willing to turn from your sin? Grieve your spiritual condition such that you would turn from your sin and surrender to Christ as your deliverer. We have this promise in God's word from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to begin at verse 8, actually. "If we claim that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The promise of forgiveness. God helps the contrite. The one who grieves his or her sin and turns to Christ, turning away from their sin, receives mercy in their time of need. God helps the humble. God helps the weak. God helps the contrite. Finally, God helps those who belong to him. God helps those who belong to him. In the time of the people of Israel, they kind of were wondering if God had abandoned them. Now, they had forgotten the fact that they had disobeyed God and that God had promised if they disobeyed him, he would allow their enemies to prevail. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had prevailed. History records that he first came and conquered Jerusalem and took the nobility captive. The most promising young men in the royal courts, and Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were among them. And then later, he came back and he utterly destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and left it all in rubble. The poor were left there to eke out life. The others were distributed throughout the Babylonian Empire in cities and villages and places to start a new life. And into this context, the prophet writes, and Isaiah records, chapter 43, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, "He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. You belong to me." When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. You are mine. You are mine. Do you belong to the Lord? The Apostle Paul understood that he belonged to the Lord, and it made all the difference in his life. Paul's heart was to take the gospel to Rome and then on to Spain. That was his mindset. He was determined. But first he went to Jerusalem to bring the gifts for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. While in Jerusalem, he was arrested and imprisoned 2 years in Caesarea. And finally, because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal his case to the emperor. And so he appealed to Caesar. And he was put on board a ship to go to Rome. Now, while he's traveling from the port on the Mediterranean headed toward Rome, there is a typhoon that comes upon the vessel, and the boat sinks, and Paul swims to shore. On shore, he's bitten by a poisonous snake, and he's stranded on the island of Malta for 3 months' time. In due time, the sea lanes reopen. In fact, it's the spring. It's February 8, the year AD 60. Paul boards the ship for the remainder of the trip to Rome. Paul, in all of that he experienced, entrusted everything to the Lord that happened to him, because God had taught him to trust in the Lord's providence and to lean on the Lord's promises. Catch that. Paul trusted in God's providence and leaned on his promises, so that he is able to say to the sailors at the time the ship is sinking 3 months earlier, I belong to God and I worship him. Cheer up. Now the ship's going down. They're in the typhoon of sea. He says, I belong to God and worship him. Cheer up. I am sure that God will do as he has promised. God had promised that he would represent Christ before the kings. And Paul reached Rome. Question, do you belong to him? Here's what Paul says about belonging to Christ. He says, you belong to Christ when you respond to the message of the gospel. The gospel of salvation. When you believe the gospel and trust Christ, then you are marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The seal was that which marked ownership. We might seal shipping containers that are headed across the oceans, and we might lock them and seal them to indicate who owns them and who has the right to open, to break the seal and open it. Well, maybe the TSA these days. But the mark of ownership was a seal in wax on any number of things that said, this is owned by. And Paul is saying we are owned by God if we respond in faith to the message of the gospel, trusting Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we're marked in him with the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us as the mark that we belong to God. And we belong to God. So here are the critical questions. Are you humble? Are you weak? Are you contrite? Do you belong to God? You can be assured of your belonging to God if, in ABC fashion, A, you accept the good news. For God so loved the world, John 3, verse 16 says that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Accept the good news. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Accept the good news. B, believe the promise of God. Whoever believes in him, John says, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And C, confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. Paul says in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, but with the mouth one confesses and has salvation. Accept the good news, believe the promise of God, confess Christ as your Savior and Lord. Are you humble? Are you weak? Are you contrite? Do you belong to God? God helps those who are humble, who are weak, who are contrite. God helps those who belong to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we must admit that it is beyond us to help ourselves. Then when it comes to trouble, when it comes to sin, when it comes to eternal things, when it comes to relationships, we need your help. We need to be marked by the Holy Spirit so that the person and work of Jesus Christ is on display in our lives before those that we love and those who are yet to meet us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that you would show us our weakness, that we would draw us to ourselves, that we might trust Christ our Savior and know the joy of belonging to him. In Jesus' name, amen.